Cameron DeVazier.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. We're on our fifth lesson of our On Death, Dying, and the Future Hope series. This one's titled Resurrections Before the Cross. Mm. Pastor Howard,
What's it about this week?
I couldn't think of a less creative title if I really wanted to, because all this we're talking about this week are all the resurrections, or almost all the resurrections.
Well, let me guess. Before the cross.
Exactly right. Now, last week's was titled The Old Testament Hope, and so you'd look at this one, oh, before the cross, and you could think, oh, these are just the ones in the Old Testament. The reality is, this covers both the Old Testament and New Testament resurrections. Anything that happened before Christ's own death and resurrection is covered in this lesson. So,
well, that makes a little sense from the standpoint of, I'm not trying to belittle a lesson, it makes sense from the standpoint that the cross was definitive
yes.
when it came to resurrections, which we're going to talk about this
exactly
week.
Exactly right. Our... And it's a central theme, obviously, of the whole process of resurrections. So we're going to talk about that in three talking points. But we haven't even had opening prayer. I don't think we have other preliminary comments today.
Nope.
So why don't you give
us a word of prayer? Glad
you're here. Exactly. Thanks for joining us. Why don't you pray for us? Get started.
Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the resurrection of Christ that makes every other resurrection possible. Father, we just pray now that you'll guide us through this lesson this week, through this talking points, and we pray that you would give inspiration to our teachers and students who will want to glean from this in their participation in the local Sabbath school, that you will strengthen our churches and our people for the coming of Jesus, for we ask and pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen. By the way, speaking of our local churches and Sabbath schools, at my local church this past Sabbath, I had a personal ministries feature, and I talked about how we were putting these talking points together, talking about the state of the dead, and why do we even have death at all, and what's the origin of evil? It's like, man, this is, I wish non-Adventists were there in the room to hear this. This is great material. And it dawned on me, we should invite people to Sabbath school.
There's an idea.
This is a great quarter, and we're talking about some very solid biblical evidence for the not only the truth about the state of the dead, but the hope of the resurrection that this world needs more than ever. So invite those friends to Sabbath school and take them through these studies. Anyway.
That's right. And we do know that a number of our Sabbath schools around the world do that very thing.
Yes.
And so it's just not in the mindset necessarily of everybody that that's...
Right. So I guess what I'm saying, if that's not already in your head, start thinking along those lines and invite some friends to Sabbath school. But here we are. Three talking points this week. Talking point number one. The resurrection of Moses was a game changer. And we're going to see what that means by that. But the resurrection of Moses was just another one
among
so many.
We touched on this briefly in a previous lesson, but obviously
we're going to dig
it's
into
paramount
it today.
In this lesson.
Right. So that's talking point number one, and that comes primarily from Sunday's study. Talking point number two, God is no respecter of persons. That's from Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. We're going to look at the various different resurrections that are recorded. And is there a common thread? Almost no. That's basically God loves everybody and wants them all to be saved. So that's great. And talking point number three, in raising Lazarus, Christ demonstrated his divinity. And that's going to come from Thursday's. I'm so excited. I love the story of Moses' resurrection. I love the story of Lazarus' resurrection. And the ones in between are great, too. We've got a lot to talk about today.
Resurrections are just really a
they
cool
are
thing.
They are really cool. All right, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and Jude 9. We're going to look at these two passages real quick to kind of give a little context for the resurrection story of Moses. I have Deuteronomy 34.
Okay.
If you would start finding Jude 9. But it says here, I said I had it, but I actually was open to the wrong book. I got a little ahead of myself there, didn't I?
Pride goes before destruction.
It does. I just got destroyed. Here we go. Deuteronomy 34.
Verses 1 through 7.
Yes. And it says here, then Moses went up from the plain of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the south and the valley of the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palms, and as far as Zoar. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So, verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 6, and he, capital H, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. is purposely hidden. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Now, there's so many fascinating things in that story. Mm-hmm. The Lord, you know the backstory. The Lord had promised this great vision to Moses, but also declared he wouldn't go in because of his sin, you know, in the rock incident in the water. And now it specifically says that, number one, the Lord, after showing them this, buried him. Mm-hmm. And he did it in a place where no one else could see it. It wasn't a public
event.
Well,
before that, he died according to the word of the Lord. And it's interesting you mentioned the point that, well, we know because he struck the rock and what have you. But now as we're talking about this, we see that there was a further, a bigger purpose, if you will, in God not allowing him to go into the land. Yes, there was a demonstration because of his disobedience to God, but there was another demonstration about to take place.
Exactly right. And so, and what's interesting, though, it's hidden from humanity.
Yes.
So he, like, tucks him away in this private location and executes him, buries him, and the Bible goes out of its way to say, let's be clear, his natural vigor was not diminished, his eyes were not... Right. He didn't die of old age up on the mountaintop. That's he died according to the word of the Lord. There was a strategy to this. Now, if you go to Jude 9, you get the other side of the story.
So Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter in Jude, verse 9 says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, even here it doesn't plainly state what this dispute about the body is, except for we saw Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, so we know that he was raised back to life.
He's exactly right.
And this is what we're reading about.
So
in Jude 9.
Thank you for bringing that up, and we're going to look at that instance later on. But essentially, we have the story of Moses' death in very great detail, the Bible gives it, his resurrection in Jude 9, and we see his activity in this new life in the ministry of Jesus, right?
Yes.
So you put all these pieces together, and you start asking questions. Why did the Lord tuck him away from sight, have him die, only to raise him up, and there's apparently a contention with Satan about this resurrection, right? So you wrap all of that biblical evidence together, and you realize that God had a purpose in this death and resurrection of Moses, and it wasn't necessarily to be on full demonstration to humanity, but it certainly was a demonstration.
Well, you think about the language of Jude 9, the devil disputed this thing.
He argues
And again, nobody else is there. So it's got to be answering an issue in the controversy between God and the devil.
Yes.
And it wasn't God who tempted Moses to sin when he struck the rock.
Mm-hmm.
So the devil tempts him to sin. Moses yields. And God says, fair enough.
You have to hit the consequences of sin.
Wages of sin is death. Moses goes into the grave, and the devil feels like he's won the day.
Exactly. Now, think about it in the context of Bible history up to this point, right? And even the universe's history. Even when Satan and his evil angels sinned, not one of them died. They were just cast out. They were removed, right? And now humanity is sin, and death is the problem. And so far, everyone in human history who died stays dead. Even when you think about, like, well, what about Enoch? Well, he just went to heaven directly. He never died. And so Satan has learned, apparently, that the way to defeat humanity is to kill him. You just got to get him dead and just don't let him translate, right? But if you can get him in the grave, they're done. They're done. And yet here comes Christ, Michael the archangel, and he raises up Moses, and there was a fight. There was some sort of dispute, the scripture says.
Well, what just dawns on me is, this is a decent-sized planet, but the devil knew when Michael went to the burial site of Moses.
It's like, wait a minute. What are we doing here?
And I don't know how that worked, but even hey, wait a minute.
We got
Lucifer,
an intruder
going
on.
And it's like, what? What's he doing over there? But at some point, it drew him to that place while Michael was there and said, well, hold on a minute.
And there was some sort of argument. Now, obviously, I don't know if he's pulling on his coattails or he's making some sort of statement, but there were, and apparently Christ could have said other things, according to Jude, but he defers that and says, you know, the Lord rebuke thee, I'm doing this now.
Right.
Sister White gives us an insight of this on Patriarchs and Prophets 478, one of the, it's also in Sunday's lesson on paragraph 2, but why don't you read this passage here?
For the first time, Christ was about to give life to the dead. As the Prince of Life and the Shining Ones approached the grave, Satan was alarmed for his supremacy. With his evil angels, he stood to dispute an invasion of the territory that he claimed as his own. He boasted that the servant of God had become his prisoner. The Savior entered into no dispute with his adversary, but he then and there began his work of breaking the power of the fallen foe and bringing the dead to life. Here was an evidence that Satan could not controvert of the supremacy of the Son of God. So it's interesting, he was worried about his own supremacy, it says. Alarm for his supremacy. Well, there's somebody more supreme than you.
Yes.
He was, and here was an evidence that Satan could not controvert of the supremacy of the Son of God. The resurrection was forever made certain. Satan was despoiled of his prey. The righteous dead would live again.
And you know what I'm noticing in this passage, too? It wasn't just God himself or Christ, but it was also the shining one approaching. So Christ and his angels come back, and here you have Satan and his angels. Well, that sounds a lot like Revelation 12:7. The same groups that were involved in heaven now come, and evidence is given that cannot be controverted of the supremacy of the Son of God. That this is an evidence. And notice it was hidden from humanity.
That's right.
But it's before the angelic host, fallen and loyal still, that this evidence was given. It was a showdown, and Christ wins, right?
Amen.
So, let's go to Luke 9. I want to bring one other point out of Moses. I know we have to move on. But you could literally take a whole lesson on the Moses experience, okay? But if you go to Luke 9, you see the story now of Moses once again, this time relating to Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. Why don't you read verses 28 to 31 for us?
Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem.
Now the story goes on, and Peter speaks up as Peter is wont to do, and he, you know, and but what I want to take away from this is clearly where the body of Moses was taken was not just taking the body to a different place, but he was invigorated with new life. This was a resurrection, and now he's in the heavenly realms with Elijah, and I have to assume Enoch as well, but Elijah is here specifically mentioned. So Moses and Elijah come down to speak with Christ. And we know the topic of conversation, in fact. It says here in verse 31, they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, let's put our thinking caps on for just a second. What do you think would be critical to Moses and even Elijah about the accomplishment of Christ's death? Think about this. We don't know, it's speculative, but you have to imagine, if Christ failed in his mission for his death and resurrection, what would happen to the human who had already been placed in those heavenly places, Elijah, Enoch, and Moses, who had already died?
Meltdown of the system. I mean, you just can't. Right. It would have been impossible, and it's hard for us to grasp all the significance of it. But Moses' resurrection, the Bible calls Christ the first fruits of those who sleep.
Yes.
Even though there were people raised before he was raised.
Yeah, exactly. But functionally,
everything is predicated on the fact that he came from the dead.
Exactly right. So the phrase I like to put with it is, with the resurrection of Moses in the Old Testament, Christ threw his hat over the wall. Now I've put someone over there. I've got to go get him for his sake, right? Like, I'm making a down payment on this plan of salvation. And Christ doesn't argue. He just says, just be quiet. Watch this thing play out. I'm going to go fix this so it can work.
You have to give your little, the hat over the wall.
Oh, yeah, the hat over the wall. It comes from this old story of, the young boys are crossing, the Irish countryside or something like this, and they keep coming over these walls of rocks and stuff that are bigger. And when they get to, they look at it, they think at first glance, there's no way we can get over it. How are we ever going to cross this thing? And they had debate whether they should turn back or go forward. And one of the guys takes off his hat and throws it over the wall. And says, now I got to go.
He really liked that hat.
Sorry, I got to go get it, right? So I like the imagery of Christ throwing Moses over the wall. Right, there's no turn. I have to find a way to get it. It's got to work. And Christ does that with Moses, and he lays it on the line, and then he comes back in his own death and resurrection.
Incredible.
We've got to move on. Talking point number two. God is no respecter of persons. The lesson discusses six resurrections that happened before Christ's own death and resurrection. Three of them in the Old Testament, three of them in the New Testament. And I think there's only one that isn't mentioned at all, and that's when the body touched the dead bones. And the body comes back to life, yes. Right? But aside from that one, I think this is pretty exhaustive coverage of the resurrections
bones
here.
Bones of Elisha, I believe. Elijah or Elisha.
Yeah, now, see, I hadn't double-checked that, so now somebody's going to look and say we weren't prepared, but they're right. Anyway, so, and of course, the first one is Moses, right? And we talk about that in Jude 9. There's also in 1 Kings 17, there's the story of the son of the widow of Zarephath. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we have the son of the Shunammite woman. The first king one was Elijah, the second king's was Elisha, and each of them has a resurrection story recorded. In the New Testament, we have the son of the widow of Nain that Christ resurrects in Luke 7. You have Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, and then we have Lazarus in John 11. For our talking points today, and what I would recommend in your local classes, is that you could focus a lot on Moses and then on Lazarus. I think those are complementary bookends to the resurrection stories in the scripture. But these ones in between are not inconsequential. They're fascinating, mm-hmm. and each one could be deserving of its own a lot of time, right? But put together, this group is a really interesting assemblage of people. If you look at the quarterly, why don't you read the first paragraph of Wednesday, if I'm not mistaken?
Yeah.
It's got a great comment on this.
It says, the resurrections prior to Jesus' own death and resurrection were not limited to any specific ethnic group or social class. Moses was perhaps the greatest human leader of God's people ever. By contrast, the poor Phoenician widow was not even an Israelite. The Shunammite woman was prominent in her community. The widow of Nain had only one son upon whom she was probably dependent. In contrast, Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, probably in Capernaum. Regardless of their different cultural backgrounds or social status, all of them were blessed by God's life-giving power.
So you want to look for a common thread of like, oh, why would he do this one? And then this one's like it, and this one's like it. Mm-hmm. But they're all over the map. You have Israelites, non-Israelites, men, women. You got boys, young and old. And to me, I think one of the takeaways is exactly what the lesson pointed out, that God is no respecter of persons when it comes to his care and mercy and concern. But also, I think when we talk about the resurrection, does this not prefigure the general nature of the coming resurrection, that it's not just for a few select, that it's going to be comprehensive, it's going to be global, it's going to be worldwide?
Well, we've talked about this before as well, that the resurrection is not one here and one there as a rule. You have these, but the final resurrection is, regardless of class or status, everybody at the same time.
Exactly. And so I think this, again, is a foreshadowing of the great resurrection that we're going to see by God's grace in our lifetime. That would be wonderful. Yes. The other thing I wanted to draw out from all of these, I don't want to say smaller resurrections, but the examples that were given in the scriptures here, is that the active agent, at least explicitly mentioned in almost every case, there's one mention where Jesus just has mercy on the funeral train, right? And he just, without asking, just goes and raises the son. But other than that, every one of these, you see an active act of faith, let's say, involved in the family members, right? So, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4, these are the children or the sons of these widow women, these mm-hmm. Old Testament figures. And as soon as the death happens, they don't just start planning for the funeral and cry in despair and go into mourning. They saddle up their donkey and they go find the prophet. And they say, hey, you gave me this child and now these died. With the assumption, you can do something about this. If you appeal to the Lord, please pray for me that this can be reversed. There was a faith that this could be fixed. You see it in Mark chapter 5, strikingly. In fact, let's just very quickly go there. Mark chapter 5, verses 35 and 36. Let's have you read that one. You're already there. 35 and 36.
While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe.
Now that's so fascinating. The message comes back, don't bother, the death has happened. And we're going to see this in our next talking point. Nobody believes Christ can raise the dead. Don't bother him anymore. And Jesus has to look quickly. As soon as the word is heard, and he looks him in the eye, I have to imagine, to say, don't let this shake your faith. We're still going home. This is going to work, right? And so that active agent on the human part, obviously, we can't do anything to raise the dead, but we can connect with the one who can.
Right.
That's right. And that is a living faith in Jesus Christ, which Amen. Brings us to our final talking point, number three. In raising Lazarus, Christ demonstrated his divinity. Let's go to John chapter 11. I don't know if it's right to have favorite stories in the Bible, because they're all good and they're all from the same source, but I absolutely love at least how the writing of Lazarus' story is there. And we don't have time to read through the whole chapter, but you guys probably know the background story to this. Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary and was close with them, and word comes to him that he's sick, and his disciples are like, well, let's go if he's sick. And Jesus purposefully say, in fact, the reading of it is, look at the language of John chapter 11, the strategy of Jesus. Verse 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, that means because of the love, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. He's like, I love this family. I'm going to use them for God's glory in this instance, and I'm going to purposely stay away, which is the whole point of writing the letters, to get him to come, right? And the disciples are urging him, well, let's go fix him, right? And when Jesus finally does show up, you see it in verses 21. Why don't you read 21?
Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
She's absolutely certain Jesus could have fixed this sickness, right? Verse 22, though, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So there's this mindset that Jesus is kind of God-ish or God-esque or a demigod, semi-god, kind of God, sort of God, but not, you know, God-God. Same thing happens. Look at verse 32. When Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Right. In fact, look at verse 37. Read that one.
And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?
So they have the human beings here have the same understanding of death that Satan had back in the Old Testament with Moses. That you can fix people while they're still alive, but once death happens, it's irrevocable. It's unchangeable. It's done. And
interestingly enough, even when he has brought people to life in the New Testament,
yes,
but they just had died. They hadn't been dead for.
They're not dead.
So there was an intentional. Let's let him stay dead for a few days.
Exactly. Yeah. So Christ loved him and said, "We're going to purposely draw this one out." Right. Mm. And it's just a really fascinating story. So we have the disciples. We have Martha. We have Mary. The mourners. Everybody. To the same degree that they believe Jesus could have and probably should have healed him,
that's right.
Have no faith that he can raise him. And thus, when I read verse 38, then Jesus again groaning in himself.
Well, it's interesting.
Like, what are we groaning about?
When you brought up Martha, and she said in verse 24, I know that, no, verse 22, even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Yet she still doesn't believe that includes resurrection. Because you could look at that and say, well, she believes right there because he said your brother will rise again. Well, I know he's going to rise at the last day.
Right, at the last day there's a thing, right. And that's where Jesus writes, one of the most famous phrases Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He wasn't being poetic. He was being like, who do you think is the resurrecting and the life? That's me. I'm here now. And it's always kind of like, he has to demonstrate his divinity to humanity here. And he uses this occasion of Lazarus's death, right? Now, in the Thursday's lesson, on paragraph 3, brought out a really great comment, kind of summarizing the theological theme here. Why don't you read that for us?
The Bible says that by God's word, life was created. And by his word, life can be recreated, as in the case of Lazarus. Lazarus. After a short prayer, Jesus ordered Lazarus come forth. Right then and there, these people saw the life-giving power of God, the same power that spoke our world into existence, and the same power that at the end of the age will call the dead back to life in the resurrection.
Friends, if Jesus is the creator, and by his word the world was formed, right? That same word from that same Jesus is the active agent in resurrection.
That's right.
And Christ was trying to draw this out. I'm not just a prophet from God who can do some. I am inherently God himself by nature. I have this ability to call forth life.
That's right.
Do you believe this? And they're like, well, I know that God. He's like, all right, stop. Where's the grave? Let's do this thing. Now, Sister White makes a fascinating insight. Desire of Ages, starting in 534, says, in the past, the Pharisees had circulated false statements regarding the most wonderful manifestations of the power of God. You got to imagine, Jesus is over there doing all kinds of healings and demon expulsions and stuff, and he's conquering in areas that they hadn't. But they keep trying to kind of downplay it. It's like the dead thing. Well, it's not really dead. They were asleep or they're super sick, and, you know, whatever. When Christ raised to life the daughter of Jairus, he said, the damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. As she had been sick only a short time and was raised immediately after death, the Pharisees declared that the child had not been dead, that Christ himself had said she was only asleep. They had tried to make it appear that Christ could not cure disease, that he was that there was foul play about his miracles. So even they were against even the disease healing part, right? But in this case, speaking of Lazarus, none could deny that Lazarus was dead. Here the disciples and the people were to be given the most convincing evidence. The same language, by the way, Pastor Howard, that here was an evidence that Satan could not controvert back with Moses. Now the evidence is to humanity in regard to the relationship existing between Christ and God. They were to be shown that Christ's claim was not a deception. Mm. That when Christ could stand there at the grave of Moses and make claims like, I am the resurrection of life. He wasn't just like putting on airs or speaking above his station. He was making a statement of fact. And when he walked
You've got to wonder how much of that doubt among the people was because of their religious leaders. Like, they'd seen people raised from the dead. Regardless, whatever doubt was there, it was about to be cleared up.
Exactly. And so Christ knows the doubting of the people. And so he purposefully lets this thing play out to this extent and picks his spot strategically. There's a whole thing we could do about the wisdom and strategy of God, but Christ was not haphazard when he wasn't just bumbling around being random acts of kindness. That was not Jesus. He was strategic and he was trying to win the great controversy step by step.
That's right. And this evidence that he gave then to humanity is our evidence.
Amen.
So it didn't end in Old Testament times. We can be certain that there will be a resurrection of the dead.
And I'm sure going into next week's looking ahead, now we've got Moses and Lazarus and all these other ones in between that have all been resurrected, right?
That's right.
And Christ himself hasn't died and resurrected yet. It's all putting onto the account of Christ. Boy, he's got to have his success at Calvary. And I'm sure we're going to see that next week.
We sure will.
Anyway, let's read that concluding statement from paragraph 2 of Friday and also from Desire of Ages 5:30.
Yes, in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. He that hath the Son hath life. 1 John 5:12. The divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. He that believeth in me, said Jesus, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
The same question he asked then, he's asking now. Do you believe this, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life?
Amen.
We should have faith in that and joy as we discuss that future hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these stories in Scripture, spanning so many years and so many different places, yet the applications are relevant to us today, that the same Jesus who raised Moses and Lazarus is going to come again and raise those who have died in the faith and hope that you provide. Thank you for that great hope, and help us to be living daily in that hope, and that by that faith we will see Jesus soon and very soon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.